This morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. If you'd like to follow along, it's on pages 1014 and 1015 of the Sanctuary Bible, which is located in the rack of the seat in front of you. By the way, if you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to take one of our Sanctuary Bibles and make it your own. We encourage you to read God's Word on your own at home. Please also take a moment to silence your cell phones for the reading of God's Word and the sermon to follow. Once again, Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. May God bless the reading of his word.
Over the course of my 56 years, I have had several occasions that I would call times of wonder, moments when I was kind of overtaken with what I saw. One of the first ones I remember was when I was pretty young, only about 8 years old, and my family was taking in the sights in Washington, D.C. And we did that often because we only lived about 8 miles from the city. But on this particular time, it was the very first time that I looked out the windows at the top of the Washington Monument. And I will never forget the experience. It was one of those moments of wonder. Still the second highest stone building in the world. Later, still in elementary school, my family visited Niagara Falls. Now, if you've been to the falls, you know what it's like when you first come upon them. It just kind of takes your breath away. I've always had a fascination with the night sky from a very early age, but it wasn't until I was in rural Alabama on a moonless night, far from city lights, that I saw the night sky in all its glory. Now, there's no night quite like rural Alabama, let me tell you. And the first time I saw the night sky, the way it was meant to be seen, was a moment of wonder, something I'll never forget. No, I didn't see the meteor shower last night, and you probably didn't either because of the moon and the clouds, but maybe next year. Then some 15 years after this, I had the experience of seeing something that I wanted to see nearly my entire life, the Great Pyramid at Giza in Egypt. And I have to tell you, I was prepared for something pretty spectacular, but even my great expectations were exceeded when I actually saw it. The size is almost impossible to grasp. Now, in my office, you may have seen this before, I have a photograph of me standing on one of the stones of this pyramid. And if you see it, it'll give you some perspective. This was about 22 years ago, before they arrested you and threw you into an Egyptian dungeon for standing on their pyramid. So it's a real treasured possession to have that photograph. And certainly it was a sense of wonder when I watched both of my children being born. It was especially tense as my daughter was born when I realized that she wasn't actually breathing at the time. But the experience, of course, with both of my children was a thing of wonder. But as recently as this past fall, I had another one of those experiences as I gazed upon the Grand Tetons of northwestern Wyoming. Such grandeur and majesty you have to experience to fully appreciate. It was another one of those moments of wonder. As we approach another Christmas, my 57th, I suspect that we have a tendency to lose some of the wonder of it all. Now, I don't mean the celebration of Christmas. I think we've got that down pretty well. I'm talking about Christmas itself, the wonder of what it really is and what it really means. It's something we should never grow tired of and never get over. It should always be a source of wonder and amazement, even for us grown-ups. Maybe I should say especially for us grown-ups. So for the final 2 weeks of Advent this year, I want to focus on the next attitude that we as disciples should have, an attitude of wonder. It's the third attitude we've looked at in this series. First, we looked at the attitude of humility. Then, just before Thanksgiving, we considered an attitude of thankfulness. So today and next Sunday, we're going to consider the attitude of wonder, an attitude that a disciple should have, not only at Christmas time, but all the time. Let's begin with the central theme of Christmas, the incarnation. Christmas is about incarnation. It's a word that we don't hear a lot between January and November. But it's from the Latin meaning to make flesh or in flesh, a reference, of course, to the fact that on that first Christmas, God became a human being. He took on flesh, Jesus being called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The incarnation is not generally understood, much less generally comprehended. So let's take a few minutes and explore it together. If you go back in time, and I mean way back in time, to the point before time even began, which is not easy for us to grasp because we have always lived within the confines of time. We can't imagine a universe without time as a component. But time is a creation. Before God created time, it didn't exist. When I was a child, I received for one Christmas a tape recorder, a reel-to-reel tape recorder, about as big as a radio, with two plastic reels on which wound quarter-inch magnetic recording tape. Some of you will have to just take that by faith. But I had endless hours of fun with this device. I recorded anything. TV commercials, songs on the radio, conversations, you name it, and I recorded it. I especially liked recording conversations of people who didn't know that they were being recorded at the time. And then later on, I would play it back for them, and I could usually make a fair amount of money through this. But if I had been told that within my lifetime, we would be recording sound onto a small plastic disc that looks like a shrunken record album, it would have seemed almost impossible to believe. Well before time was even invented, before it was even created, we are told in the Bible that God existed. It's a stretch for our finite minds to comprehend, much more of a stretch than recording onto a plastic disc. But not only are we told that God existed, but the Son of God existed too. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Not just at the beginning of time, but in the beginning period. The term beginning means before anything else, before anything was created, before time itself was created. Before anything else, there was God. We read in the 14th verse of the same chapter, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we know from the declaration of God's word that before time began, before anything else began, that God existed as two distinct, self-existent, eternal beings. Now, obviously, later we would learn that there were actually three self-existent eternal beings, but that's not the writer's point at this particular time. He wants us to understand that in eternity past, God the Son dwelt with God the Father. One God, yet two distinct beings. Not two gods, one God. Not one being, distinct beings. But in essential and eternal nature, one God. At the incarnation, God the Son took the form of a human being. He didn't surrender his God nature when he did this. He added a human nature to it, without confusion or contradiction. When I was 33 years old, I became a father. I was already a son, and I was already a husband. I didn't not be those, or I didn't cease being those two when I became a father. I added being a father to them. Jesus didn't cease being God when he became a human being. He added a human nature to his God nature. That didn't make him half God and half human. It made him 100% human while remaining 100% God. That's the incarnation. It's not just hard to fully understand, it's impossible to fully understand. The good news is that it's not necessary to fully comprehend it. What's necessary is to fully believe it. Not because it's easy to believe, not because it's simple to believe, not because it's even logical to believe, but because the Bible declares that we are to believe it. So we do. So there we have the fact of the incarnation. That's profound enough. But there's also a wonder to the incarnation. Suppose, for example, that I told you that I could become a god. Aside from being heresy and ridiculous, let's just suppose for a moment that it was possible, that I could, by some process, become omniscient, knowing everything. And by some means, I could become omnipotent, all-powerful. And through some process, I could become omnipresent, simultaneously present everywhere. Notice I didn't say eternal. I missed my chance to be eternal. To be eternal, I must have always existed. So I've already missed that train. But if this was possible for me to become a god, you'd have to admit it was pretty amazing. Mortal like myself, just a man, just a physical being with lots of limitations. But if I could become a god, it would be extraordinary. But you want to know something even more extraordinary than a man becoming a god? God becoming a man. Now, it's easier, of course, for God to become a man than for a man to become God. But what makes it extraordinary is that it's so unexpected. Who would have ever expected it to happen? Why would God become a human being? Why in the world would God give up so much to become something so little and so small? But that's what makes it a thing of wonder. The fact that a perfect God, complete within himself, who lacks nothing, who has no need of anything, who had nothing to prove and nothing to gain, who was worshipped by the angels and exalted in heaven forever, who could have been fully justified in condemning every single sinful human being forever. Yet God chose to become one of us. He chose to humble himself to the level of humanity. He chose the ridicule. He chose the rejection. He chose the betrayal, he chose the suffering, and he chose the death. None of which he had to endure, but all of which he chose to endure. It's not a story anyone could have thought up. It's something that only God himself could have envisioned. That a perfect God would do such a thing for sinful human beings is truly beyond comprehension. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we read in verse 9 of chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." In Christ, God assumed our spiritual debt. And through his sacrificial death, he paid off the debt in full. The Bible says that God did this because he loved us. And that's true. But we need to understand that God loved us not because we were lovable, but because it's his nature to love. In fact, God not only didn't love us because we were lovable, he loved us in spite of the fact that we were not, and we still aren't. Another reason we're given for Jesus' sacrifice is found in Hebrews 12, where it says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Our salvation is possible because Jesus was willing to endure the suffering that provided it. And that's the only reason we have it. For a season, Jesus renounced his glory so that someday you and I might share in a portion of it. But not only is there wonder in the incarnation itself, there is wonder in the humility of the incarnation. Though humility was required for Jesus to become a man, how else could it have happened? It was not required that he humble himself to such a degree. Becoming a human being was humble enough for God. Submitting to a human orchestrated death would have been humble enough for God. Temporarily suspending the voluntary use of his divine prerogatives would have been humble enough for God. But God took humility to an almost inconceivable level. Being born in a humble family, in a humble place, at a humble time, in a humble way. Jesus could have been born an earthly king and still died for our sins. He could have been born in wealth and privilege and still died for our sins. Poverty and such humility was not required for the sacrificial payment of our sins. But he did it anyway. Have you ever wondered why? I think he did it to show us what humility and self-sacrifice look like. Otherwise, we might not have known for sure. Trinity College, Cambridge, England, has a long tradition of sending students to the slums of South London to do community service. By day, they serve in the parish of Camberwell, doing repairs and cleaning the homes of the poor, and at night, they sleep in the parish hall. Some years ago, one such student was cleaning the drains of a bedridden elderly woman. As the student worked, she asked him, "Has anyone ever told you that you look a lot like Prince Charles?" Well, since no one had ever said such a thing to this young man before, he said no. "Well," said the woman, "I'm surprised because you're the spitting image of him." Little did the woman realize that it really was Prince Charles, and she probably never did know it. She had no idea that the heir to the throne of England had served her in such a humble way. And it's not that she didn't recognize royalty. She did, because she, after all, recognized that it was Prince Charles. But it never even occurred to her that she could be visited by royalty. In fact, it hasn't occurred to most of us, or I should say most people, hopefully it's occurred to most of us, that human beings have been visited by royalty. All of them. Not royalty like a prince or king, infinitely higher royalty than that. We have been visited by God himself. We've been visited by the creator of the universe. We've been visited by the one who created time and existed before time even did. This is not only an extraordinary thing, it's really a thing of wonder. A wonder that we should never get over. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you not only that we have been visited, that we have been visited by God Himself, but that because of that visit, our sins have been taken away, nailed to the cross, forgiven, done away with. Lord, this is astounding and amazing enough. But the fact that you did it in such an expression of humility is truly beyond our ability to comprehend. When we think how reluctant we are to humble ourselves in circumstances that can't even be compared. And yet you were willing to do that. You were willing to become one of us and then take upon yourself our sins, die on the cross as our substitute, be raised from the dead, and offer forgiveness and salvation to any who will believe it and receive it by faith. Lord, we celebrate this every year at this time. And I suppose that there is danger in doing something year after year after year. And we can become complacent about it. It can seem so ordinary, so predictable. And yet, it's anything but. What you have done is truly remarkable. What you have done, Lord, is a thing of wonder, something we should never fully recover from. And we pray that this Christmas season, amid all the celebration and the laughter and the joy and the gifts and the confusion, that you would remind us again of what it's really about. And what it's about is that the Word was made flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the one and only, full of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. We worship Him now. We thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that through Him we might have forgiveness and life. And we thank you that we can celebrate it together in His name. Amen.